I had several options this morning as far as messages were concerned, since we had baptism and baby dedication. There were some messages that would be appropriate for that, but the more I prayed about it and thought about it, I decided that after we've had a break from a series of messages that we're doing, I wanted to get back to that, and both of them end up incorporating those two thoughts into what we're talking about this morning anyway. And so behind me, I have had a couple of banners printed, and this was something that I had planned from the beginning of the year, because it's something I want our church family to be focusing on, to concentrate on. On my right-hand side is a banner that says, with an eternal perspective. And we have studied that earlier in this year. In this passage, if you actually break it down into its pericope or its part, you will start back in chapter 4. And it talks about the fact that while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. And one of the things that Paul is counting on as we go through this passage is that he can get people to stop looking at things from simply a temporal perspective. That means an earthly perspective, that all you see is what's here. If that's true, you will find people who focus on money and things and focus on only the relationships that are here and focus on pleasure here. Temporal-minded people focus on temporal things. And Christians can be like that, where we focus on only temporal things. But he said, I want you to come to the place where you see that there's not only the earthly, but there is also the heavenly. There's the eternal. That is, that we have not only 60, 70, 80, 90, even 100 years on this earth, we have an eternity in heaven. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have an eternity in the presence of God. And he's going to go on in that passage and tell us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so here's the eternal perspective that he's expecting us to have, that we're going to be in this body for a little while. In this body, we groan. You remember that terminology? We have struggles, and those struggles are multiple. There are different struggles for different people. There are some people that in this body, they struggle from the beginning. I know some people who have had physical ailments from the time they were young that they never escaped until their body ended its earthly journey. I know people who have gone through this earthly journey and they've had emotional struggles. I know people that are in this earthly journey and they have struggles even financially. And there are people who have all kinds of earthly struggles here. And he said, I know that that's the case. In this body we groan. We have some struggles. But he said, I want you to remember that when we go away from this body, we have a body that's in the heavens. It's eternal, not made with hands. And boy, it's going to be different then. You and I have an eternity to live in the presence of God and to worship and serve Him. And what we do with these years is vital. And so on my right-hand side, I've got the first component of what we are getting to in the passage that Paul is trying to impress upon his readers with an eternal perspective. If you have an eternal perspective, it will change the way that you do things. It'll change the way that you live. If you're thinking not only about the time that you have here on this earth, but you're thinking about eternity when you have to answer to the Lord, then it's going to change the decisions that you make today. On the other side, we have a phrase, reconciling men to God. We've already gotten to part of that. In verse 11, it says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That is, that we go out and say to people, I need to persuade you that you are going to stand before an eternal God. I want to persuade you that you need to be ready for that. As we move forward in that passage, he's going to use this term reconcile numerous times. He's going to tell us that we're in the ministry of reconciliation. And so I'll give you a little glimpse of what's coming in the next few weeks, and actually the next few months, is that we're going to focus on that idea of reconciling man to God. And we're going to go through this passage all the way into chapter 6. And as we go through there, there's the question, all right, how do I reconcile a man with God? What does it mean to be reconciled with God? From a theological perspective, that is the topic of soteriology, the study of salvation. How does salvation happen? What takes place when a person is saved? And how does that salvation take part? Well, many of us, and I hope most of us in this room are saved, but it's good sometimes to go back and say, okay, what happened? What really took place? And make sure that I know that so that I can answer those questions even for other people about what it means to be saved and how a person is saved and why you need to be saved. And so we've come to a part of the passage where we're entering into that particular topic. If you'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, "For the love of Christ constrains us." That is, it controls us. "Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." And so he's introduced the people to this concept of the love of Christ controlling me. That as a believer, I understand God's love for me and Christ's love for me and that he died for me. And because I understand he died for me, I'm going to live for him. And that verse we've already looked at way back before we had our missions, or as we were having our missions conference, we looked at that concept that the love of Christ controls me, that it causes me to do some things. And I understand that he died for me. He died for all. And therefore, I live for him. Now, the verse that we're at today is verse 16. And actually, it's verses 16 and 17. So let's read that today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. "Wherefore, henceforth, know or recognize we no man according to the flesh," after the flesh. "Yea, though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." I'm just curious, how many people could at least somewhat quote that second verse, verse 17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." Could some of you quote that? All right, quite a few of you could. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." And I've heard people preach on that verse. And as they preached on that verse, they have, I wouldn't say misapplied it, but it's hard to really get the concept of that verse outside the context of the passage itself. Because once in a while, somebody will preach a sermon and they'll say, "Hey, this verse says, once you get saved, old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new." And they'll start in and say, "Man, beforehand, you used to drink and you don't drink anymore. You used to be a drunk and you're not a drunk anymore. And you used to be in drugs and you don't do that anymore. And you were in immorality and you don't do that anymore. And carousing." And they go through the list and say, "You don't do that anymore." Now, that's true. That is an accurate application of that verse. But where I've run into a little bit of problem is that every once in a while I would have somebody come to me and say, I don't even know if I'm saved, because when I look at that verse, my life really didn't change that much once I got saved. And I've heard somebody preach, "Boy, you're like this before you're saved, and you're like this after you're saved." Well, we have a lot of young people who've been tremendously blessed. I didn't grow up in a... I would say I didn't grow up with my dad being saved, but I grew up in a very moral home. And even though my dad wasn't saved, we went to church, and my dad would have probably said, maybe he's saved, my mom was saved, but we were very moral. But when I was growing up, I was not going to smoke. My dad would have smoked me. I did not drink. I mean, I had the opportunity to drink because, I went to public school, but I didn't drink. There were two reasons I didn't drink. One, because of my parents. Two, because of my football coach. Either of them would have killed me. And so there were things that I didn't do. I didn't go out running around. I had a very, very clear curfew. And it was, you don't leave home unless there's a specific place you're going to go. And then let me know what time you're going to be back. So I wasn't out carousing. So when I got saved, honestly, my life didn't change a whole lot. And there are many times that we'll have young people here who would say the same thing. We have some young people who have the tremendous blessing of going to a Christian school. And in our Christian school, I say from the time that there's an interview all the way through, look, our goal in the Christian school is to ask, how should a young person live, or how should a person live to please God? And we pretty much make that our school rules and make the specific applications from them. But we're trying to live to please God. And so if a young person comes here in kindergarten, Lord willing, you're not going to be cussed out. You're going to go through school and you're not going to be involved in a lot of things. And so when you get saved, if somebody's interpreted that verse purely as, boy, when you get saved, your life's going to change. Well, there are some people for whom that is very true. I mean, I can look around here today and see some people who could stand up and say, oh, Pastor, you would not believe how God changed my life. I mean, before I was saved, there were things that I was involved in that God was displeased with, and God has truly transformed my life. And that's the way it ought to be. That's true. But what does he mean for the person who's grown up in a Christian home, and either has been homeschooled or he's gone to a Christian school, and he's been under the careful tutelage of parents and a church family, a youth pastor and a pastor, and really he's never lived a sinful life in the sense of sensuality like we think of, and he gets saved. Does this verse mean absolutely nothing for that person? Does it mean that that person never gets transformed? Well, that can't be true. And so when I was studying through this passage, I was looking forward to coming to this because I know that is not true. And I thought, all right, we need to make sure when we get to verse 17, we understand what it means to be a new creature in Christ. And verse 16, quite frankly, is a verse that is very difficult to understand. If you'll look back at that, we have some different translations here this morning, but if you read it in the King James, it says, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." And honestly, I know I'm the pastor, but I was looking at that verse thinking, okay, I got to read it and say something about it, but let's move on to the next verse because I don't really know what that verse means. So let's just go on. Maybe nobody will notice. But as I studied verse 17, I realized I've got to figure out what he means in verse 16. And when I did, And really some commentators pointed a couple of things out, and it's one of those you go, well, why didn't I see that before? When I realized what verse 16 was saying, it makes verse 17 come alive. It helps me understand how to interpret that. And so the title of the message this morning is, "You Can't See What You Can't See." Now that makes sense. Now tonight, I'm going to preach a message that's the opposite, but it's as true as the message this morning. Tonight, the message will be, you can see what you can't see. All right? So you're going to have to come this morning and tonight to get the whole thing. All right? So this morning, we're on this idea of you can't see what you can't see. Well, what does that mean? All right, we've come to this place in verse 16 where we've got to stop, and I hope you're asking yourself the question, okay then, what does verse 16 mean? What does 16 mean so that I can understand verse 17? Let me put it up on the screen behind me, and you'll notice that it divides itself pretty naturally into three phrases. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. All right, so okay. So I'm not going to recognize anybody according to the flesh. So I'm going to recognize people by their ID badge or their hair color or something else. Okay, the second phrase, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Okay, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Okay, let's come back to that one. Yet now we know him thus no longer. So I don't know him according to the flesh anymore. So the verse must mean, okay, I can't know Christ in the flesh, so now I've got to know him a different way. Well, you're kind of getting there. So let's break that down a little bit. And the problem really is flawed perceptions. When Paul is talking in this verse, he says, I want you to understand that there are people who rely on flawed perceptions. The way you perceive something is often critical in the conclusion that you'll come to. And when we look at it that way, we'll come to this statement, this thematic statement, a flawed perception of Christ blinds you to important temporal and eternal concepts. We've already talked about the temporal and eternal some. So a flawed concept of Christ blinds you to important temporal and eternal concepts. Well, what are those concepts that it blinds you to? All right, let's put the first phrase up here again. And that first phrase was, therefore, from now on. Now remember that little phrase, from now on. From now on, We recognize no man according to the flesh. What could he possibly mean by that? Well, let me throw this out and see if this makes sense to you. When unregenerate men estimate the value or worth of someone else, they have standards by which they do it. So if you're out in a world and a culture, a secular culture, there are certain things that we use to judge people. For example, somebody who has a particular social status. Maybe somebody comes from a wealthy family, or they come from a family that's well known, or they work for a certain business, and this person somehow has gained a social status. And you recognize that person and say, wow, he must be important because of his social status. Included in that is often the idea of wealth. Somebody who has the ability just to write a check for, say, $1 million and give it as a donation. We say, wow, that guy's something. He has a lot of money. And people in a secular setting will often recognize that the person with a lot of money has a particular status. We look at people by title. Somebody gets a title, maybe a government title, or they get some other kind of title, and because of the title they have, they are recognized a certain way. You can throw other things in. People base it on race, gender, all other kinds of things that people will identify others with, that they'll estimate people based upon those things. But he's talking in the spiritual realm. And here's the first thing that I think he's trying to get across. You cannot see salvation. You can't see whether a person is saved or not. You know, this is a little bit of a frustrating thing for us. The truth is that I could not, having been in ministry for quite a while now, been a Christian for quite a while, I couldn't start here at the front and walk back through here and say, I can see that he's lost, he's saved, she's saved, she's saved, she's lost. I have no way of knowing that. I can't see salvation. Now remember, I'm going to preach tonight, you can see what you can't see, from James chapter 2. But for the most part, I have to walk back through and say, I can't see salvation. And I think Paul is saying, you know, for a long time in my life, I went by outward appearances. I went by what I could see in people. And the truth is, you can't see salvation. You can't see whether a person's saved or not. And the problem is that there are some saved people who look lost. I've always been captivated by the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 to chapter 3, verse 3. We'll have to study that at another time. But as he comes to that passage, Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, and he says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Well, what's a natural man? A natural man is a man in his natural state in rebellion against God. He's never trusted Christ. He's never made a profession of trusting in Christ. So a natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. If an unsaved person is here, and we have a couple of unsaved folks in our school, and it's a struggle for them to receive the things of the Spirit of God. They don't really want to know what God... They have their idea of what they think, and why should they be concerned with God's? So it's tough for them to receive the things of the Spirit of God because the Holy Spirit's not living inside them. They're a natural man. Then he goes on to say, but the spiritual man, and he talks about the spiritual man in that passage, and he's talking about a Spirit-filled man. It says he's judged or praised of no man because the Spirit lives inside him. So here's the natural man, and he's lost. He doesn't have the Spirit living inside of him, and he doesn't really enjoy the spiritual things. He doesn't really enjoy church. He doesn't enjoy studying the Bible for information, maybe, but he really doesn't enjoy that, and he doesn't have a penchant for that. Then there's the Spirit-filled man. That's the man that's been saved. And this man does enjoy spiritual things. Oh, he struggles with his flesh. That's not a question, but he's a Spirit-filled man. But then Paul goes on and he said, now, I could not speak unto you Christian, you brethren, and it's important, he says, brethren, and he's talking to the Corinthians, he says, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. Now, wait a minute. Brethren means that he thinks they're saved, but he says, I couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto fleshly or carnal. What do you mean, Paul? I'm telling you, folks, when I look at that church at Corinth, and Paul's writing this letter, and he says, folks, I know you're saved because I was there. And I know that you're filled with the Spirit, but I cannot speak unto you like sold-out Christians because you're carnal. You're filled with carnality. You're filled with fleshly works. And he goes through and he starts talking about the bickering and the sensuality that they're involved in. He said, I cannot talk to you like you're Christian people. And he actually says in that passage, you walk as mere men. You walk as natural men. You walk like unsaved people. He's looking at that church at Corinth and saying, some of you don't look saved. If I were to walk back through and watch and study your life, there are some people that don't look saved, and they are. They're Demases that have walked away. And he said, there are some people you can't see that they're saved. He said, on the other side, I learned something else. There are people who are saved, or people who are lost that look saved. I could give you a lot of examples of this, but let's use some biblical examples. Jesus Christ's greatest enemies were not lost people, or not unreligious people. They were religious people. It was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish people. And boy, when people looked at them, they looked at the Pharisees and thought, man, that guy's really spiritual. He's got his robes on. He goes and prays several times a day. He memorizes God's law. And he can answer questions. These Jewish people went to the tabernacle. They studied the Old Testament scrolls. These people looked spiritual. They looked religious. And those are the ones that Jesus constantly comes up to and goes, you are going to burn in hell because you don't know God. You look good, but you don't have salvation. And this is exactly what Paul is saying in this passage. He says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. When I look at a person, I realize that I cannot tell sometimes whether or not they're saved. Well, there's a second phrase he has in there then. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. This is an interesting phrase because when you study the Apostle Paul, there's the question, did Paul ever meet Jesus Christ? Well, I'm going to say I think he did at some point, but that's an arguable statement. When you study his life, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and as a student of Gamaliel, we know that Gamaliel interacted with Jesus Christ, and so it's very possible that the Apostle Paul knew the Lord Jesus Christ in some sense. He wasn't close to him, but I think he may have heard him speak. I think he may have seen him. There are many people who believe that Paul probably was a witness to the crucifixion, although there's no evidence of that either. There are some who even believe that Paul is the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and said, what do I have to do to obtain eternal life? And he said, go and give away everything you have. Now, again, there's no evidence of that, but there is a lot of opportunity that Paul could have actually known the Lord. He could have actually listened to Jesus Christ preach. He may have seen him do miracles. He may have seen Jesus Christ die on the cross. There is a lot of opportunity that Paul had to actually interact with Jesus Christ. Did he? I don't know. But this statement makes me lean toward, I think he did. What does he mean by this? He said, I want you folks to understand that, first of all, from now on we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Well, what does he mean by that? He means you cannot be saved by acknowledging the humanity of Christ. He's really using himself as an example. He's saying, I'm probably the best example of what I'm trying to get across to you. I studied at the feet of Gamaliel. I know the law. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I mean, I'm high up in the Pharisaical line. And people know me. And I knew Christ according to the flesh. I knew that he existed in the flesh. I have never denied that for one moment, that Jesus Christ existed in the flesh. But that didn't save me. There came a point where I would have said, yeah, I know that Jesus Christ lived, but he was a huckster. He was a deceiver. And he had a lot of people who knew him as well. There were many people who knew Jesus Christ and failed to follow him, deserted him. Even his disciples, when he was crucified, his disciples knew him personally, yet they fled. And there are all kinds of examples of that in the Bible, of people who knew Christ in his humanity, but they have no concept of Jesus Christ as their Savior. And it came to the place where Paul had opposed Christ and his followers, even though he knew Christ according to the flesh. Either he knew him in the flesh, actually, or he knew that he lived in the flesh. He wasn't denying that Jesus Christ was real, that Jesus Christ existed. But affirming the historicity of Christ is not the same as believing in him. Knowing that he existed does not save you. And this is what Paul is trying to get across here, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Now, it's this third statement that is the transforming statement. At the very end of this, then he says, yet now we know him thus or that way no longer. My initial thought was, well, he must mean that Christ has died and we can't know him in the flesh anymore. That since Christ has died, then I don't have the potential of going to Jerusalem, looking up Jesus Christ and talking to him. That's not what he means. He said, I don't know him in the flesh anymore because I know him spiritually. I know him in a totally, totally different way than I used to know him. I used to know Christ as the human. I used to know him as the man who had a following. I used to know him as the man who could do miracles. I used to know him as the one who was the enemy of the Jewish religion, the enemy of the Pharisees. But folks, I know him differently now. I know him in a completely different way than I used to know him. Now, he says, you cannot be saved until you know Christ personally and relationally. This is that you know him not just in his temporal way, but in an eternal way. That you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah of the Old Testament. He is the one who died so that my sin could be forgiven personally. I don't know him the way I used to know him. I know him in a totally different way. I know him now as my personal Savior. I know him as the one who has forgiven my sin and has given me a home in heaven. And that's when he moves to that next verse and he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He's completely different. Old things were passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I see Christ in a completely different way than I used to see him. I want you to read something with me. You're in Corinthians. Turn back to the book of Acts. If you've studied Scripture much, you'll recognize this, but this helps us to answer a question. Often when people read about Paul's conversion, they kind of wonder, okay, well, where did Christ ever, you know, get down on his knee and pray his prayer and say, okay, I know I'm a sinner and I trust Christ as my Savior and I know I'm going to go to heaven, and nobody showed him the Romans road. Now, he hadn't written it yet, so he couldn't see that. But I want you to keep in mind what we've been talking about. In Paul's view, Jesus Christ was an annoying human. Jesus Christ was this character who had stolen away the attention from the Pharisees. Jesus Christ was this man who somehow swindled people into believing that he had capabilities that Paul didn't think he really had. He swindled people into thinking he was actually the Messiah. And Paul is on his way to persecute Christians. Read verse 1, and it says, and Saul, that's Paul before his name was changed, Paul, yet breathing or still breathing out threatenings and slaughter, murder against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any belonging to the way, this way, the way of Christ, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there flashed around about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for you to kick against the goads, the ox goads, isn't it? Now, stop there, because we really don't need to read further, but do you see what happened in Paul's life? Paul had this mindset, this Christ, man, this guy was a master deceiver. He's got people following him, and he's got people convinced he was the Messiah, and he's just really convinced himself that Jesus Christ is some man, and this is all a hoax that he's played on people. And he's riding on his donkey, and all of a sudden, boom, here comes this light from heaven. And he knows enough. He falls to the ground. God humbles him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Immediately, right then, Paul learned something about Jesus Christ that he had denied. That Jesus Christ was not just temporal, he was eternal. Paul, why are you persecuting me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Christ, whom you are persecuting. It's really hard for you to kick against that, isn't it? You're having trouble with that, aren't you? You know what Paul realized at that moment? People often ask, well, how did he get saved? He immediately acknowledged Jesus Christ is who he said he was. He is no longer simply the temporal man who was the deceiver and played this elaborate hoax on people. He has now changed his perception of Jesus Christ. And this flawed perception of Christ that had blinded him to important temporal and eternal concepts was now gone. Jesus Christ had openly revealed himself from heaven to the Apostle Paul and said, Paul, here I am. I am Jesus Christ. I am not just temporal, I'm eternal. And when you come to this verse and you begin to realize, oh, this is what he's talking about, it helps you understand what he was meaning when he said in the next verse, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. It is not just talking about your lifestyle, it's talking about your way of thinking. And the truth is that there are probably some people in this room that have a flawed perception of Christ. Oh, I know he was a good man. I know he really lived. I know that he can do a lot. I know. But you've yet to come to the place where you've said, I need to accept him as eternal. And you really need to have an encounter like Paul had, where you come to the conclusion, he wants to save me. He wants me to recognize him as my personal Savior. And he wants me to stop fighting against him. And God did that for the Apostle Paul. And over, God gives you the chance to read through the Scripture and see that you may have a flawed perception of Jesus Christ. And it's blinding you to important temporal and eternal concepts. And the primary concept that every person needs is to understand that Jesus Christ is not just a human. Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, and he extends his hand of salvation to every person who will accept it. But you may have to come to the place where you wrestle with a flawed perception you have of Christ, that he really is who he claims to be. There can be some really smart people. Paul was a smart guy. There can be some really smart people that have to come to this conclusion. And it may be that today, God has got you on your Damascus road, and it's as if the light is shining down and he's saying, will you recognize who Jesus Christ is? Will you believe that he is the Messiah, that he is the one who will save you? And that light shines, and you have to come to the place where you say, who are you, Lord? And by saying that, you're acknowledging, Lord, that's who he is. He is the eternal one, not just the temporal one. Let's bow for prayer, please. Now, with our heads bowed and out of courtesy for those who are here, let me ask you not to look at me and not to look at others for just a moment. As we do in each service, we're going to finish by playing through a stanza of a song. We're going to play through the song, "Oh, It Is Wonderful to Be a Christian." Maybe this morning there's a person here, a man or a woman, who needs to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. And in a sense, you're on that Damascus road today, and you're going to have to decide, will you accept that Jesus Christ is not just temporal, He's eternal, and He wants to save you. In a moment when we stand, Todd and Sherry are going to be at the back of the auditorium, and we'd love to sit down and just show you from the Bible how you can make sure that that is settled for you. And I trust this morning, if you're not saved, that you'll listen to the Holy Spirit as He calls you for salvation. Let's stand together, please. Now, Father, thank You for the Scripture that You give us. And we recognize that until we come to this place where we accept Jesus Christ for who He is, we are still seeing Him from a temporal perspective. And Lord, as Paul said, we don't see Him that way any longer. As believers, we see Him as the eternal God. And I pray that You'll help us to live like that. Lord, help us to be faithful. Now, with our heads bowed, I'm going to ask that they play through a stanza of that song. And if God is dealing with you, will you slip to the back as a Christian? Will you pray and just thank the Lord for what He's done in our lives and for His salvation that He's given us? Thank you. You can look this way, and I'll say as I do each week, if God is dealing with you, don't leave until you get that settled. Let me do something before we're dismissed here. Let me have the three young people that got baptized this morning, if they are in, they're in junior church, aren't they? Okay, we'll have to do that tonight. All right, how about the three couples that dedicated their children? Could I have you come back up here for just a moment? And when we do the dedication, we have something that we give them. It's a certificate of dedication, and it's just something to remind them of today and something that their children can see as well. And so I'm going to have Bill come, and he's going to dismiss us in prayer, and I want to pray for these families again. Ben and Sarah. Oops, I better shake your hand first, huh? There you go. And Mike and Shelley. Is Mike babysitting?
Yeah,
okay. And Josh and Chrissy, very good. We're excited for you and look forward to how God will continue to work in your families. Good. Bill?
Father, thank You so much that You've given us the opportunity to witness two different scriptural events. Father, we've got to witness the dedication of six parents of their children to You. And Father, we've got to witness the baptism of two little boys and one little girl. Father, help them carry on what they've committed to You, both in the dedication and the baptism. We love You, Father. Keep us safe until we come back tonight. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.